This is study number 5 in the book of Genesis. You may remember that we were considering in our last study something of the creation record, which is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, on through to chapter 2 and verse 4. Now we've considered those days of creation apart from one of them. And that is the work that has been described on the fourth day, which will be found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. And I think that it might be a good way to start this meeting by reading these verses. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. And God said, "Let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now I think it might be a good thing to remind ourselves, first of all, that in this creation record that is given us here in chapter 1, we are dealing with not so much days of creation as days of revelation. God is revealing the creation to some man or to mankind in general here, and he does it over a period of 6 ordinary 24-hour days. There was evening and there was morning. One day. Now that must mean, surely, 24-hour days, evening and morning. So these we've looked upon in past studies as being days during which God took a particular man, and probably that man was Moses. He took him aside, and he, as it were, took him back in some way, perhaps in vision, perhaps in spirit, we don't know, but he took him back into the past to see these wonderful acts of creation. And on the fourth day, he was shown the creation of the lights in the firmament, the sun, the moon, and the stars. I think that it's a testimony to this particular belief that these are not days of creation, but days of revelation, by the imbalance which would come about if they are days of creation. For example, look at this little expression that we find at the end of verse 16. It simply says, the last three words there in the English, "the stars also." But if we know anything of what is involved in the numbers of stars that exist, are we going to say that God on one 24-hour day created all these stars in the universe? Well, I know he could do it. Nothing is impossible to him. But compared with what was done on the other days, there would seem to be an imbalance. And so I suggest to you that this adds, as it were, fuel to the idea that these are days not of creation, but days of revelation. And it is not so important, as far as man is concerned, to know all about these stars. He's more concerned with things down here. He looks up and he beholds the grandeur and the wonder of it all. And he says to himself, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." But to know all about them in every intricate detail is not for man to know. And so we're dealing with man here. And the 24-hour days have to do with him. After 24 hours, after the day is gone, he needs to rest before more of this unfolding revelation can be given to him. There's another thought with this little expression, "the stars also," that it leads us to the standpoint of the record that's being given here, of the standpoint indeed of the whole Bible. And you know the Bible has been criticized because it has got this standpoint. But if you're logical about it, this is the only point of view that the Bible can possibly take. Because you see, as far as we know, the Bible is not distributed about the universe, on a planet here and a planet there. As far as we know, the Bible was given for the earth, and the earth only. And therefore the viewpoint of this record, and the viewpoint of the Bible as a whole, has been summed up in one word, the word geocentric. Viewed from the point of view of the earth. And we must read this record in that particular light. There's another thought also, and that is that this is not a scientific treatise that we're reading here in Genesis chapter 1. Although it doesn't contradict anything that we know of in science, it is not of itself a scientific treatise. It was written for religious purposes. It was written to bring men to the Lord Jesus Christ, basically. Now the whole trend of the Bible is to lead to him, and this is part of that Bible which leads to him. And so we can see that this geocentric idea comes out in this expression, almost as though the man was writing this down, and then he said, oh, yes, and incidentally, he made the stars also. I almost forgot to say it. It's of so little importance in that particular sense, in compared with the rest of it. Two little words in the Hebrew, the stars also. Fantastic. And yet, when it's viewed from the correct angle, we can see why it has been so written. As far as this earth is concerned, God makes a great deal more in verse 16 of this chapter of the two great lights. And although the Bible doesn't actually say that these are the greatest lights in the universe, we know they're not the greatest lights. For our sun and moon are very small bodies when compared with some of the stars in the universe. Though it doesn't actually say that, as far as this earth is concerned, these are the two greatest lights. There's no doubt about that. Take the sun away and the earth will perish. Take the stars away and all things being equal, nothing will happen to the earth. So we must look at this then from the geocentric point of view. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And incidentally, he made the stars also. Almost as though that is the thought behind here. Now one can appreciate just what a geocentric view this is. When we begin to learn a little about these stars, the number of them, the distance that they are from us, is something that appeared in an article in 1956 in the Scientific American may give us some idea of what's involved in the stars. Our galaxy has 100 billion stars. That is to say, a one with 11 noughts after it. 100 billion stars. But that's only our galaxy. Beyond it, this same article goes on to say, there are at least 1 billion more galaxies, each having approximately as many stars again. That would just give us some idea. And the Bible has the cheek almost to say, he made the stars also. Well, if you like to multiply 100 billion by 1 billion, you get a very long figure, which I'm not going to do, but you can do if you want to. But it gives us some idea of the immensity that's involved here. And it throws us back to this same idea. This Bible is written for this earth. It's not concerned whether there's life on other planets. It's concerned with us and us alone. Now, of course, this raises a question. Did the ancients, those that lived in the very early days, did they know of the extent of the universe? Did they know of the number of the stars? Well, it may seem strange to say this, but I believe they did. They knew something of the extent. How far they could conceive it, I don't know. We can barely conceive it. We can't really, if we're honest, conceive it. But they did know something of the immensity of this. And at least Abraham knew, because it was given to him by revelation. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 22? Genesis chapter 22. we see that Abraham was given a picture whereby he might know something of the immensity of this universe, something of the number of stars that existed at this particular time. Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 onwards. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. Now you may stop there and think, now suppose that Abraham only thought, as many apparently did think, or at least we are told they thought this, that there were only about 3,000 stars in the heaven. They only knew of 3,000. Then Abraham would have a picture in his mind of 3,000 descendants. But did he think that? No, the Lord gave him another picture. As the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Well now, can you count that? Abraham would know then that the number of the stars was similar to the number of the grains of sand on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now I know there is a system of interpretation which talks about a star seed and a sand seed, as though they're two different here. Now there may be some truth in this. But Jeremiah chapter 33, where this same picture is brought forward, seems not to teach this. It seems that the Lord found it necessary to speak of the sand which is by the seashore in order to give some idea of the number of stars in the heavens. Jeremiah 33 and verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, well that surely ought to tell us that there's not 3,000 there. Nor did they think there were 3,000. Neither the sand of the sea measured. So will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto him. Well, Abraham and the ancients did know of the extent of the stars, because they had a picture down here on earth, and that picture was the sand which is by the seashore. Innumerable. Cannot be numbered. It's interesting to note that the astronomer Jeans, I think you pronounce it like that, or Jeans, perhaps it is, Jeans. The astronomer was asked this question as to how many stars there were in the heavens. And I don't know whether he knew his Bible or not, but he said this. He said, there must be as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on all the seashores of the world. Now I'm saying all this simply because we want to show that the Bible in its message is not concerned with the immensity of that. It does speak of it, but it's concerned more with this earth. And it takes up this geocentric view. And then somebody's got the cheek to say that before the invention of the telescope, people believed that there were only 3,000 stars. Well, we can disprove that from Scripture itself. Another idea of the immensity of the thing is concerned with when we come to measure the distances of the stars from us. And they've had to invent a particular measurement because the mile was simply ridiculous. One had a figure with so many noughts that you couldn't handle it. And so they invented the light year. Now the nearest star to us, apart from the sun, of course, which is a star, but the nearest star apart from that, is 4 light years away. And to give some idea of what that involves, it means this, that light, travelling at a speed of 186,000 miles every second, not every hour, but 186,000 miles every second, that light will take 4 years to reach the earth. And that is only the nearest star. Now that's the immensity of God's universe. There are some galaxies, apparently, that are so far from the Earth that even the light year gets out of hand and one can't use it to calculate these things. And so they measure them by degrees of arc. But that's a bit too complicated to go into at a study like this. But in spite of all this, when we open the scripture, what do we read? We read of two great lights, a little tiny star, the sun. Tiny little thing compared with some, and yet immense as far as this earth is concerned. We read of that, and we read of a smaller one, the moon, even smaller. And then the stars also. That's the view, then, that we must always have in our mind when we're approaching these things. But this geocentric view also must be looked at from another point of view. And that is this, that the Bible has been condemned in this fashion. Ah, says some critic, you see, the Bible speaks of the sun going round the earth. And we all know that the earth goes round the sun. But again, this is a geocentric view. The Bible actually, correctly, does not speak of the sun going round the earth. But it takes a geocentric view. The only one that one can use sensibly in ordinary everyday things. As far as we are concerned, down here on the earth, the sun appears to go round the earth. And that's all we're concerned with. That which appears from this earth. Look at Psalm 19. As an example of this. Now this is a passage which has been condemned on these grounds. Psalm 19. Verse 4 onwards. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, that is in the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle, a dwelling place for the sun. The sun dwells in the heavens, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You see, the idea of movement is conveyed here, coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth, the going forth of the sun, is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit, or his revolution, unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. But what's the standpoint of the psalmist? He's not at some point stuck out in the universe. He's down here on the earth. And as far as his observation is concerned, the sun is moving around the earth. So we must look at it always from this point of view. It does not contradict what is said in scientific circles. I rather imagine that if you were to go to the home of one of these scientists who condemns the scriptures for this, and he was speaking to his children at home, you would find that he talks to them about the sun rising and the sun setting. How else can you put it? The sun rises and the sun sets, as far as the earth is concerned. We know, strictly speaking, it's the other way round. The earth rises and the earth sets. But from our point of view, it's geocentric, from the point of view of the earth. But then again, this same geocentric view of in Scripture comes out in the amount of space that has been devoted to various things. Think of the space devoted to the record of the creation of God. One chapter of Genesis. In all this terrific Bible that I've got in front of me, one chapter devoted to the creation. And little bits and pieces here and there refer to it occasionally. Well, now that indicates to us that God is drawing our attention not so much to the creation, but to other things. And what are those other things? When you read the book of Genesis, you'll find it's concerned with little tiny details in the events of the lives of the patriarchs. Isaac and Jacob. Little things that happened in their everyday life. But they're more important to us, because they point forward in many ways to the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavens do declare the glory of God. And the firmament does show his handiwork. But there are types and shadows in the Old Testament which equally point forward to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Abraham took Isaac to offer him up, there was a picture, surely, of the Lord Jesus Christ. prepare to go and offer up his life for the sins of the world. It draws our attention to the things which are very important. The book of Genesis itself is written from a distinct Jewish bias. The tendency of the book of Genesis is to show the disengagement of Israel from the nations. That's the whole tendency of it. It leads all the time to Abraham, and then on through Abraham to the promised nation. And the tendency of the whole Bible is to take you further from Abraham, to go on through David, and to go on through Mary, to show the Lord Jesus Christ. We must almost understand the point of view of the Bible in order not to find science contradicting it in any way. Its purpose is religious, not scientific, and yet I'm sure that it does not contradict in any way those scientific facts which have been established. I talk about scientific facts, not scientific fancies, such as the theory of evolution and such like. The Bible does not contradict scientific facts. Now when we come to look at this creation which took place on the fourth day, we find that there's this same number three attached to it. You remember in the last study we mentioned the number three. It's a number of divine perfection. It's a number that speaks of God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Godhead, the number three associated here. Here is God's handiwork, and we see it in particular in the heavens. It's stamped upon this earthly creation also, but it's also found in the heavens. Now, if you look at the arrangement that we had on the chart before us, you'll see that in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 1, we have that God made. In verse 14, that God said. In verse 17, that God set. He made, he said, he set. Threefold idea to what God did. And then we read in verse 16 of the threefold lights that he created. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, that's one. The lesser light to rule the night, that's two. He made the stars also. Three. It keeps coming in this record. Then there was a threefold signification of these heavenly bodies to man. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, that's one, and for seasons, that's two, and for days and years, that's three. That little particle four does not come there in that third one, so that days and years must be included together. And when we realize what it is that regulates days and years, it's the sun. It does both jobs. So here's this threefold emphasis again. A threefold signification to man. I'm going to make the suggestion that the greater light is for days and years. That the lesser light is for seasons or appointed times. And that the stars are for signs of something or someone to come. But there's another threefold aspect here. In verses 17 and 18, a threefold object with respect to the earth. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven, here's a threefold object, to give light upon the earth, one. To rule over the day and over the night, two. And to divide the light from the darkness, three. It keeps coming, the number three. The number of divine perfection comes in these verses. Well, I've already suggested how we may divide this up. We've got the great light. It's not called the sun here, but it's obvious that it must refer to the sun. And the great light, as we know, does regulate the days and the years. The relationship of the sun to the earth, if somebody wants to be really scientific about it, the relationship of the sun to the earth regulates our days and our years. So it's fairly obvious why the greater light was given. It was meant to signify to us periods of time, days and years. The seasons are not quite so obvious, because immediately there springs to mind the idea of the seasons of the year, spring, summer, autumn, winter. But although they do come in to some extent, they're not strictly speaking to be included within this word seasons. The derivation of the word seasons is to fix or to establish, and it implies that there are certain appointed times. Now, one of these lights, or all of them together, have been appointed for seasons, the word moed. It's used in chapter 17 and verse 21. Would you turn to that passage? Here's this word, use, moed. Chapter 17 and verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time. The set time is the season. At this season, God had promised a seed to Sarah. It'll be born at this particular season. Now, the only way God could have indicated that to Abraham and to Sarah would be to point to some heavenly sign, some position of the moon or the sun or something of that nature. Now, I believe it was done, as many of these things were done by the Hebrews, from the position or the phase of the moon. So the set time. Then in Exodus 13 and verse 10, you have the word season used of the Passover. It shall be kept at this particular season. And how was the Passover established? It was established from the phase of the moon. That's how it was done originally. So we begin to see that perhaps God appointed the lesser light for seasons or appointed times. Another translation of this word seasons is feasts. Leviticus 23 verses 2, 4, 37 and 44. These are the feasts of Jehovah. But there's one passage in particular that we ought to turn up, and that's Psalm 104, where this is a plain, bold statement as to the meaning and purpose of the moon. Psalm 104 and verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. And this is the same word that's used in Genesis. He appointed it for set times. That was the great object of the moon. And you know, when you look back into the history, I'm not going to say in the history of all nations, because I don't know enough about ethnology to say that, but into the history of many nations, the principal way that they have measured civil and ecclesiastical, that is to say church seasons, religious seasons, has been from the moon. The moon has regulated these things, civil and ecclesiastical seasons. And our word month, of course, comes from the word moon. I suppose we ought not strictly to say that we're in the month of November. We are strictly speaking in the moon of November. There's a connection between these two ideas. But we also know further than this, that the moon regulates the tides on this earth. And as such, it regulates the time when a ship can set sail, because it can perhaps only sail in certain parts anyway, on the high tide. So it regulates navigation. It also, in the days of old, regulated agriculture. All agriculture was prosecuted by or from the phases of the moon. Of course, this has been largely taken out of our thoughts now by the way that almanacs come out and calendars that we have every year. But they're all based upon these same things, upon the phases and position of the moon. There's a suggestion in Scripture that perhaps the moon had another influence. Perhaps it influenced the animal creation. Perhaps it influenced the time when certain birds migrated. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Verse 7. Here comes this word seasons in this verse. Jeremiah 8:7. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. The same word that's used of the moon, the stork knoweth her appointed times. And it seems to refer in that verse to the idea perhaps of migration. Migration. Now you know that there, I don't know whether we can still laugh at this, or whether there is some truth in this, but you know the word lunatic implies somebody who is influenced by the moon. Moon madness. Whether there's anything in it or not, I'm not prepared to say. I don't know. A lot of medics laugh at it. But there it is, the word lunatic. But there are those people, of course, who say that these folk who are trying to get to the moon, they are the true lunatics. But there's a connection, lunar, the word moon. So it may be that the moon had appointed times and seasons in a much wider way than we now think of it. Influence even the movement of the creatures of the earth. So then we've got that the sun regulates the days and the years, and was so appointed. We've got the moon also as a regulator of certain appointed times. You might note, incidentally, that this word seasons is not the word used in Ecclesiastes. There is a time and a season to every purpose under heaven. It's not that word, but the same thought seems to imply there. There are seasons in God's purposes when it's a time to cry. There's another season when it's a time to rejoice. Those seasons may not be regulated necessarily from the moon. But the moon certainly does regulate seasons, and it has a great deal to play in our everyday life. Now, if those two are correct, if the sun regulates days and years, and the moon regulates seasons in the proper understanding of the word, we are left then with the stars as signs. The Hebrew word signs is the word oph. This is the word which is used of the mark that was put upon Cain. Remember in Genesis 4 verse 15 that the Lord set a mark upon Cain so that any finding him would not slay him. Parkhurst has got an interesting suggestion here. He says that it's not so much that Cain had a mark put on him, but the Lord gave Cain a sign. He gave Cain an assurance that he would not be struck down by the descendants of Abel, whom he had slain. An assurance, a miracle of some sort. A constant assurance. This begins to give us the idea of the word sign. It means to bring something to remembrance. When you see it, you will remember. That's the idea that begins to come out in this word. Think of this in the light of Genesis 9 and verses 12 and 13, which we might turn up. Genesis 9, verses 12 and 13. After the flood, the great flood on the earth. And God said, this is the token. Here's this word sign. This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. What is the token? I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. Isn't it strange how the Lord talks about his remembering? When I see that rainbow, I'll remember my covenant with you, Noah. And Noah also would remember it, of course. It was a sign to bring something to mind, to bring it to remembrance. Genesis 17, verse 11. Circumcision was a token, the same word, sign, of the covenant between Abraham and between the Lord. A covenant. A token of that covenant. When you see circumcision, you'll know that a covenant's been made between me and your people. Again, the rod that changed into a serpent in the hands of Moses was given as a sign that Moses had come from God. A sign. A token. Exodus 31, verses 13 to 17. We haven't the time to turn these up, actually. Exodus 31, 13 to 17. the Sabbath, the day that was set apart. That's the meaning of the word holy, set upon one side, special. The day that was set apart, it was given to one people only, the people of Israel. And it was given to them for a sign that God had set them apart. And those people that say that the Sabbath was given to all nations, they destroy the whole meaning of the word sign. If God has given this sign to every people of the earth, the sign means nothing. It was given especially to that people, a set apart day for a set apart people. A sign, the Sabbath. The derivation of this word sign comes from the word athar, meaning to come. And it can take the meaning to come to mind, to come into the mind. When you see this, you will remember that I have said this. And that's the thought behind this. Now the stars were given for signs. They were given to bring something to remembrance. And this may be something which is to come. It may not necessarily be something that's already happened. For example, the Sabbath was not simply a sign that God had set them apart, but it was a sign also, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 9, and read the whole context sometimes, it was a sign that there was a rest, a Sabbath keeping that remaineth to the people of God, the great millennium of the people of Israel, a sign to them of something which was to come. So the stars then were given to bring something to mind. What was it? And how did the stars bring something to the mind of mankind? Well, first of all, what was it? Well, the only thing we can say of this is that it must have been a promise of something or of someone to come. And indeed, it's not without significance that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Messiah of Israel, is called himself the Star of Jacob. The Star of Jacob. And Israel are intimately concerned with stars. And you know that sometimes in Scripture, those heavenly messengers that were sent to minister to Israel, angels, they are called stars. The morning stars sang together at the creation of God. Who were they? They were the angels. And so there's this intimate link of the idea of stars with this particular people. Now, how did he speak then to people? Well, he could have done it by the brightness of the stars. He could have done it by the colour of the stars. But if you look up into a starry night, you'll see that it's very difficult to distinguish between the brightness of one star and another. You can distinguish slightly colours, but you're limited by the number of colours that there are. So it wasn't done by brightness or by colour. How was it then done? There's only one way that it could have been done, and that is by the fact of stars appearing in certain arrangements. You can only really, by the naked eye, distinguish any particular star by the fact of its being related to other stars in a certain relationship, a certain arrangement. And that is indeed how it would seem to have been done. God appears to have given to the stars and to the arrangements of stars names. And those names conveyed something to people on the earth. Would you look at two passages to confirm this? Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things. Well, now what's he pointing to? He's taking these people's eyes up into the heavens. Look up into the heavens, he's saying. And behold who has created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names. They've all got names. Every star has got a name. And God is perhaps the only one that knows the name of every star. Now the name describes the nature of a thing. And this means that God not only knows how many stars there are, but he knows everything about each particular star. That's the immensity of his knowledge. And of course it's being applied to Israel here. that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? You see, if he knows all that, what are you worrying about? He knows everything that's going on down here also. Your way is not hid from him. The application of it to that people. But our point of view is this. He names every star. Psalm 147. And verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by name. What does the psalmist say immediately after this? Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Now, what is the point he's bringing out here? The fact that God can name and know of every star. And he's comparing it with what man can know. Man can know some of the names of the stars. God can know them all. That's his greatness. But the mere fact that the stars have named must be for a reason. And that reason begins to come out, only just by implication in Scripture, but from certain other documents, certain other languages coming through, certain other languages, we know that the stars have spoken a message in times past. They conveyed something to mankind from their arrangements and from their names. Now, the arrangements we know of as the 12 constellations. The heavens are divided into 12 portions, known as the 12 constellations. The 12 signs of the zodiac are associated with them. And somebody immediately bites their tongue because they think of the Sunday papers and that little passage that tells you what's going to happen to you in the next week. Signs of the zodiac, but it's got nothing to do with that. Nothing whatsoever. That's simply the way that mankind has failed to read the proper message of the stars. That's a corruption of the truth. A corruption. There is something in astrology properly understood, because astrology simply means a study of the stars. The study of the stars. So the 12 signs of the zodiac, the 12 constellations, the 12 arrangements, the 12 portions of the heavens come into this story somewhere. And it is the testimony of many men, Josephus, the Jew, and many others, to the antiquity of astrology and astronomy. And Josephus says that astronomy was invented by Adam, Seth, and Enoch. And indeed, we find references in the oldest books of Scripture to certain star arrangements. The book of Job speaks of Orion, Arcturus, and the Pleiades. It also speaks of Maseroth. And there are these implications in Scripture of the 12 signs. Look at Job 38, for example. Job 38, and verses 31 and 32. Here's a question being thrown at Job. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, the seven sisters, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, the margin for Maseroth, the 12 signs, Maseroth? The German theologian Franz de Lips relates this word Maseroth to the idea of lodging places. And you know, this is exactly what the sun does as it's found in the heavens. During a year, it appears to lodge in each one of these 12 signs, in each one of the 12 months. It appears to lodge. Actually, it doesn't work out exactly with our months, but it does appear to lodge in each one of these 12 signs during the 12 months. So it may be that this word is related to lodging places, the 12 lodging places apparent of the sun. One also finds these mentioned, perhaps in Genesis 37 verse 9, Joseph's dream. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him. Note the original, not the 11 stars, but simply 11 stars. It may imply the 12 signs of the zodiac, because Joseph himself would have been the other star. The sun and the moon, his parents. The 11 stars, his 11 brothers. And he, the 12. In Genesis 11, verse 4, the Tower of Babel, literally whose top with the heavens, the 12 signs of the zodiac. And Numbers 2 and verse 2, the end signs, the word off, sign, by which the children of Israel pitched their tents. Each tribe seems to have had one of the 12 signs of the zodiac. And if you want to go into this further, look at the Companion Bible under Numbers chapter 2 and verse 32, where Dr. Bullinger has shown the arrangement of the camp under these 12 signs. Well, now, what was the great message? Well, it was the message of Scripture, the message of Genesis 3:15, that God spoke to man, concerning the Redeemer that was to come, the one that would tread on the head of the serpent. It's the message of the Messiah, the Christ of God. And you can see from Psalm 19 that God is speaking through the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then the transition. The law converts the soul. The heavens speak of him. The law speaks of him. Psalm 19 and its two passages. Now I can't go into this. For several reasons, it's too complicated a study without a great number of charts. It's too specialized and of too limited interest. And it strictly goes outside our studies on Genesis. The studies are largely prosecuted outside of Scripture. It's only by hint and by implication that we get this from Scripture. But for the interested person, I refer them to these books. The Witness of the Stars by E.W. Bullinger. The book Maseroth by Miss Frances Rolleston. The book Primeval Man Unveiled by the Reverend James Gall. And if you can't get any of those, the Companion Bible, Appendix number 12. Now the time has gone, we must finish there. But the heavens indeed declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.